Morning. That's great. Hey, I want to welcome my friend Rod Collins back to the drums. Yeah. Rod hadn't played with the band now in several years, and on top of that, a couple of months ago, he had a pretty significant shoulder surgery, and I know he went to practice this past week, kind of iffy about whether or not he'd be able to play, but I'm grateful to have him back and to have his heart back in the band, and hoping to see him up there more often now. I'm glad you're here this morning, looking forward to the word that I believe God's given me to share today. Let's pray together, and then we'll jump right into it. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. God, I pray now for your anointing. I pray for an authority in my words that my life certainly doesn't warrant or deserve. God, I do believe in the kingdom come. I believe in the risen Son. It's the reason that I'm up here. It's the reason that I've made it my life's work to proclaim the gospel and to proclaim your truth is because I believe those things to be true. And so I pray over the room this morning. God, I pray that your spirit would move. I pray that you would do that thing that only you can do where you meet people right where they're at. We love you. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen and amen. Turn with me in your Bible, if you would please, to Luke chapter 15. I'm going to give you a couple of moments to get there. Luke 15, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. Probably come up on the screen behind me. We're continuing our series based on a true story, and this morning we're looking at the parable of the lost sheep. And here it is, Luke 15, 1 through 7. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. He said, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." In Jewish rabbinical culture, there was a very similar story to this one about Moses. And the story goes like this. Supposedly one day God decided to put Moses to the test. Moses was tending his father-in-law Jethro's sheep. He was watching over his flock when one of the little lambs, like one of the smallest sheep in the flock, decided to run away. Now Moses dropped what he was doing. The story says, the legend says, he dropped what he was doing. The other sheep leaves them in safety, and then he took off running after the lone sheep that had ran away. When he finally found the sheep, he was resting underneath a shade tree drinking water from a brook. Now when Moses approached this sheep who was lost and alone, instead of going up to this sheep, this wee lamb, and taking out his staff and beating the sheep for running away, that's not what Moses did. What Moses did is he apologized. He looked at the sheep and he said, "I'm sorry that I didn't make sure that your needs were met." He goes, "I'm assured the reason that you were running off was to go in to try to find water. I'm sorry I didn't make sure your thirst was quenched." And then he picked the lamb up, the story says, and put the lamb on his shoulders and carried him back to the flock. Now the myth, the legend, the Jewish Midrash says that God is watching this whole thing from heaven. Now I want to be clear, this is rabbinical story. We're not talking Bible now. These are myths, stories that they would tell. God is looking down from heaven. He sees Moses and he sees the mercy that Moses shows to that wee lamb, to that sheep. And he says, if that man would show that kind of mercy to an animal, if that man would show that kind of mercy to his flock, how much more mercy would he show to my flock? And that's the moment that, according to the legend, that God, then you have the burning bush and he enlists Moses into leadership, saying, "Man, if you're that kind, if you lead your sheep that well, how much more will you lead my sheep and my flock?" Now, maybe you're asking me this morning, Brock, what's that got to do with Jesus and his telling of this parable? Well, the short answer is, I think a lot. I think just knowing that that story exists, I think it helps us to see the primary purpose of this of this parable, but I also think it alludes to just the brilliance that was Jesus, the brilliance that was the mind of Christ. So we know the beginning of the passage that we were just reading, we find out that Jesus is with He's with Pharisees and Sadducees, and He's being criticized for the people that He hangs out with. Now, we've talked about this a lot before at Whitestone. These people had a problem. The religious leaders had a real problem with the people that Jesus chose to spend His time with. And they're criticizing Him for it. And I believe the heart of the parable of the lost sheep is Jesus responding to His critics. He's responding to His detractors. They're going, why do you hang out with these people? Why do you not hang out with the good people? Why do you spend all your time with sinners and tax collectors? And Jesus goes, well, you want my answer? Let me give you a story. And so He opens this parable in verse 4 by asking them a question. And I think this question is so brilliant. He says, how many of you, if you had 100 sheep and one of them ran away, how many of you wouldn't go running after that sheep? Now, the thing that makes this question so loaded and so brilliant is knowing that that Moses story existed, knowing that that was a story that had been passed around by Jesus and His contemporaries, then when Jesus asked these religious leaders, well, how many of you, if you had 100 sheep and one left, how many of you wouldn't leave to go after the one? Well, these religious, these frauds, they couldn't say, well, I certainly wouldn't. Because if they were to say there's no way I'd go after the one sheep, then they'd be going against their leader Moses. They'd be going against everything that they'd been taught. Moses had set an example for them of what they were supposed to do. So they couldn't simply say, no, there's no way I would go after the one. And yet at the same time, if they answered and said, well, of course we would leave and go after the one, then Jesus would have had them right where He wanted them. Because what Jesus wanted them to see and admit is He wants them to see, if you would be willing to show that kind of mercy to a lost sheep, then how much more should you be willing to show it to a lost soul? Why do I go after? Why do I eat with the sinners and tax collectors? If you're willing to show that kind of, if you would leave your 99 to go after the one sheep, then why won't you leave your group of this religious bubble that you're in and go after the sinners and the tax collectors that are far from God? You see, in its simplest form, I think that's the purpose of this parable. I think Jesus is saying, look, you want to know who I am? You want to know why I eat with sinners and tax collectors? He goes, I'm the good shepherd. I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. I've come to find the people who were far from God and put them on my shoulders and carry them back home. I've come for the sick. It's not the healthy that need a doctor. I've come for the lost, not for the found. You know, why do you spend your time with sinners and tax collectors? Because this is my job. It's what my Father sent me to do. And He's looking at the Pharisees and Sadducees in this discussion going, hey, I would love it if you would join me in these efforts. I would love it if you would go with me because that would give us a lot more shoulders to put these lambs on. But guess what? If you're not going to join me, I'm going to do it anyway because it's what my Father told me to do and you can at least get out of my way. The reason that I am on this planet, Jesus, is that I'm the good shepherd. I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, while I believe that's the primary purpose of the parable this morning, I mean, I think that's what's at the heart of it. It's not the thing that I think God primarily wants me to share with you. Maybe the primary purpose, but it's not the thing that I felt all week, kind of the fire burning my soul saying, this is the thing you got to get out of you. This is the thing you got to preach. I've made three other observations about this text that I want to share with you this morning if I can. And the three observations is this. So that's the primary purpose of the story. I wanted to make sure we touched on that. Don't want to pretend that it's about something else. I think that's what's at the heart of it. But I want to give you three observations that I've seen about this text that I feel like I'm supposed to share. Observation number one is this. Lostness is the only prerequisite for foundness. Lostness is the only prerequisite for foundness. So a couple of weeks ago, when it snowed, I took the older kids. They were out of school for a few days in there. And one of the days they were getting stir crazy, so I decided I'm going to take you on a mini adventure. And so we went over to Iams Nature Center, which is one of my favorite places in Knoxville. It's just beautiful, great hiking trails. Not a whole lot of people know about it except the bikers. And so it's a pretty sweet place to go and to hang out and to hike. And so I took the kids there, and I'm pretty familiar with Iams. And one of my favorite things about hiking with my children at places that I'm familiar with is I like to give them opportunities to lead. Okay, so I might say, we'd show up and I'd say, Sophie or Ella, we're going to go to this rock wall. Do you remember where it is? I want you to try and find it for us. And then I'll let them take the lead. It's a good thing for me to get to see how their leadership skills are. It's a good opportunity for me to get to see how well they listen to each other. And on this particular day, I had given them all an opportunity to do that. They had all led in their own right. Well, we got the farthest away from where our car was parked, like the parking lot. We were a couple of miles away, and it was Sophie's turn. And so I said, okay, Sophie, this is what I want you to do. I said, we've hiked out this way. We're a little bit off the trail at this point. I said, I don't want to hike back on the trail. There's some railroad tracks that I know will get us back. I want you to first see if you can find the railroad tracks. And so that's what she did. She looked around for a few minutes. We hung out in one place. She was finally able to find them. And we had to climb up this little ridge to get to them. And so we all climbed up the ridge. And I said, all right, so now here's kind of the moment of truth. We're standing here. The railroad tracks right in front of us. I go, okay, babe, do we need to go to the left to get back to the car? Or do we need to go to the right? Sophie said, Dad, I think we're supposed to go to the left. And because I had been there before, I knew we were supposed to go to the right. And so I said, Sophie, I want to talk to you about this for a minute, because I said, you know, if we would have listened to you here, or if you would have led here, I was like, what started out, we're just 1 or 2 miles away from the car where we are at those railroad tracks. But you know, if she would have walked to the left and led our family to the left, we would have went 2 miles back thinking that we were heading in the direction of the car. And what would have started out as like a minor issue would have become this major problem. And so as we're hiking back on these railroad tracks, I'm talking to Sophie about just hiking in general and what to do when you're lost. And I was telling her, I'm going to ask you all, according to all of like the hiking guides, for those of you who are outdoors people, what do all the hiking guides tell you to do if you get lost? They tell you to stop. I mean, like, it's the most counterintuitive thing in the world, but it's like, if you're hiking and you get lost, and that's what I'm telling them as we're walking back on the railroad tracks, I'm saying, so this is what you want to do. I was like, this is a perfect example for me to teach it to you, because here in this case, if you would have kept going, then you would have ended up miles away. I said, if you ever feel like you're in the woods and you're lost and don't know where you are, stop right where you are. The idea being, like, the sooner you recognize your lostness, the sooner the park ranger, the sooner one of your friends can come find you. The closer you are to the trail, the easier it will be, the easier it will be for somebody to get to you. The sooner you're willing to own up and admit your lostness, the sooner you will be found. Church, listen to me. This isn't just a hiking truth, but it's a Bible truth. For those of you who are far from God, the sooner you're willing to give up and to own the fact that you're lost, the sooner my Jesus can come to your rescue. Do you understand what I'm saying? The sooner you're willing to admit, hey, I've wandered around and I've tried this thing on my own for a lot of different times, and I've walked and I'm trying to find my own way home, but God, I'm lost. I'm stuck. I can't go any further. That's the point that my Jesus can come and rescue you. In the kingdom of God, the only prerequisite for foundness is lostness. For God to come to you, you don't need to have a Bible degree. You don't need to go to seminary. You don't even need to be up every day doing your quiet time thing. If you want my God to come rescue you, the only thing you have to do is own the fact that you're lost. That's it. Kingdom of God, only prerequisite for foundness is lostness. You know, when a sheep gets lost, what it'll do, if a sheep wanders away from the flock, it will keep walking trying to find its way home. Like, it will walk itself to death. Literally, it'll walk itself to the point of exhaustion, to the point it gets to the place where it can't go anymore, and then at that place it just falls down and collapses. And that's the place the sheep either is found by the shepherd, or that's the place that the sheep dies. Now, the dumb thing is, if we could talk to the sheep and say, look, just as soon as you get off the road, just as soon as you recognize you're away from the flock, just as soon as you if you'll just stop right there, if you'll sit down right there, you don't know how much easier it would be for your shepherd to find you. You know how much quicker it would be for him to find you, just as you wander off just a little bit. As soon as you recognize I'm lost, lay down, and the shepherd will be able to find you that much quicker. Church, listen. I know that there are those of you who are in the room who feel like you're far from God. I know that there are people in this room this morning that would say, Brock, if I'm honest with you, I feel like that there's a path that I'm supposed to be on, and I've wandered a long way from that path. And you go, Brock, if I'm even more honest with you, I would tell you that my pride has kept me from surrendering, and instead of admitting my losses, I've just continued to wander around and try to find my way back on my own. And I'm like Sophie going to the left instead of the right. I was just a little lost to begin with, but now when I look at my life, I'm a lot lost. Church, if that's you, hear me today. Let today be the day that you admit you're lost. Let today be the day that you stand before God and you go, God, I've lost my way. God, I'm far from your path. I know you've got a path for me, and I want to get back on that path. And I've been trying to go there all on my own, but today's the day I give up. Today's the day I surrender. Today's the day that I say I can't get home on my own. And so let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to lay down right where I'm at, and I'm praying that you would come to my rescue. And I'll tell you, church, that's what my Jesus does. If you read it in the Scriptures over and over again, lostness, the only prerequisite for foundness. If you want God to find you, if you want Jesus to come after you, today's the day you just need to say, I'm lost. I'm stuck. I'm exhausted. I mean, maybe for you, you're like that lamb that's just so weary and you go, man, it's time. I gotta collapse right here. I can't go any farther. And then just wait until you feel the God who loves you and who relentlessly pursues His children come and lift you up into His arms and place you on His shoulders and carry you home. Now, I understand that in our culture, in our society, we live in a society that looks down on lostness and lastness and smallness. In our society, these are all signs of weakness. But in the kingdom of God, they are great mechanisms of grace. If you read the Gospels, they are the tools that Jesus used to bring about salvation and redemption. All you have to do, if you feel far from God, lay down where you are. I mean, how much more simple can it be? All you have to do is go, I'm lost and I desperately want to be found. And then wait for your rescuer to come. That's observation number one. Lostness, it's the only prerequisite to foundness. You don't need a Bible degree. You don't need to go to seminary. All you need to do is to look to heaven and say, God, I'm lost and I need your help. Observation number two is this. Are y'all still with me? That's good to know. All right. Especially over the rain. Observation number two. Love and safety are not synonymous. Love and safety are not synonymous. When the early church read the parable of the lost sheep, some of you may know this, when they read it, they interpreted it to be Jesus talking about His incarnation. The word incarnation is just a big word talking about Christmas, Jesus coming to earth, putting flesh on, putting skin on, and coming to be with us. And they interpreted it that way because they said, okay, Jesus is talking about a lost sheep. He's talking about 99 sheep who He's with. And in that place, that would have been the comfortable place. But He leaves the 99 to go into the dangers to go rescue the one. And they're interpreting that to say, okay, that's Jesus talking about leaving the comfort and the glory of heaven to come down to earth into the dangers to bring about our rescue. And while I can see why they would interpret the text like that, I think it certainly is talking about the incarnation. I think that's a limited way to view it. Because in reality, I think this text isn't just talking about the incarnation, but I think it's talking about the way that Jesus spent His entire life. I mean, I think if you want to know what Jesus was about, what His entire ministry was about, you can look at this story, not just his birth, but the middle and the end. I mean, think about Him. From the moment Jesus came into the world and entered the manger to the moment He breathed His last breath on the cross, His life was sending this message to the world, a message that said, I will suspend my security. I will suspend my safety. I will suspend my comfort to enter into your pain and to come to your rescue. That's the message. You see it over and over again in the Gospels. If you see the way that Jesus responds to people over and over again, I will suspend my safety. I'll put it to the side. I will suspend my security. I'll push that. I will suspend the comforts of it. I will suspend them all to enter into your pain and to come to your rescue. In the Gospels and the life of Jesus, we see, as Mark's already talked a little bit about this morning, we see a new definition of love. He is redefining what true love looks like. True love is a baby in a manger who left the comforts of heaven to come to this world for us. True love is a man who didn't just talk about heaven, but showed his followers the way to get to heaven and provided them with a way to get to heaven. True love is an innocent man with his body bruised, beaten, bloodied, and battered for sins that he himself did not commit. True love is a man on a cross giving every last bit of his energy, every last bit of his mercy, every last bit of his life for the people that he loved. You know, before Jesus did what he did, before the act of the Gospels and the cross, I wonder if when people talked about love and what true love looks like, I wonder if they didn't reference that Moses story. I wonder if they didn't go, well, you know what true love looked like? Think about Moses and the way that Moses went after that one sheep when he left and he put that sheep, and instead of being mean to him, he was gentle with him. But after, I think before Jesus did what he did, we have this image of true love is Moses with the sheep on his back. After Jesus did what he did, I think the image of true love becomes Jesus with the cross on his back. Man who doesn't just provide a way for one sheep to get home, but he provides for the salvation of the entire flock. Church, this is my problem this morning. I want to try to speak to it as clearly as I possibly can. This is the part of the story we're talking about based on a true story. Our sermon series, this is the part that's based on a true story. It's one of my fears that church people, people who know God, who have been redeemed by Christ, it's one of my fears that a lot of people think that love should always be safe. I think there are a lot of people that think that love should always be safe, that it should always be easy, that it should always be secure, that true love should always be reciprocated, that true love should always play by our rules. But that's the kind of love that's only based on a true story. I mean, if you look at love, that's not the kind of love that saved you. If you look at love as displayed by Jesus in the gospel, what you're going to find is a very gritty, a very painful, a very unrelenting, a bloodied, a grace-filled, an offensive sort of love. That's what you see if you look at the cross. If you look at the way that Jesus loved you, it wasn't an easy love that took Jesus to the cross. It wasn't a safe love that took Jesus to the cross. It wasn't a secure love that took the nails for you. The love that Jesus displayed for us when he spread his arms out, when he took the nails, when he breathed his last breath, it was a gritty sort of love. It was an offensive sort of love. It was a passion-filled sort of love. And here's the problem. When we have too small a view of God's love for us, then we offer the world a too small amount of love. When we have too small, like when we don't see clearly the love with which God shows us or showers upon us, then we offer the world too small a sense of love. We think if something isn't easy, it probably isn't love. Simply not true. If you want to love people the way that Jesus shows us how to love people in the Gospels, in the parable of the lost sheep, what it's going to mean for some of you is it's going to mean that you have to do the same thing he did. And sometimes you're going to have to go, look, I suspend my safety. I suspend my security. I suspend my joy. This situation is bringing about a lot of pain. I suspend my needs. I suspend my bank account. I set all that stuff to the side because sometimes that's what true love looks like, to enter into somebody else's pain and to help redeem them and rescue them out of it. Love and safety are not synonymous. A couple of weeks ago, I read a book by a doctor named Paul Kalanathi called When Breath Becomes Air. It was an excellent book. Kalanathi was a 36-year-old physician, had his whole life ahead of him. He had just finished all of his schooling, and he was one of the brightest young doctors in the world. He could do whatever he wanted. He could have been a researcher. He was already a great surgeon. Just all the potential in the world. His future shining as bright as the stars. And at the age of 36, he was diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer. 36 years old. So he writes this book, and in the book he's detailing the transition of becoming a person who worked with dying patients to becoming a dying patient himself. And it's causing, he ended up passing away at the age of 38. But in those 2 years in between, he and his wife were having all sorts of discussions about, well, let's try to get our things in order. How do we want to spend? If we've only got a little bit of time left, how do we want to spend it? And one of the things that they discussed continually was, do we want to have kids? I mean, should we, in the midst of this, with this, you know, we don't know how long you're going to be around. Does she want to raise the kid by herself? Would you want to experience the loss of a kid that may just be 1-2 years old? And this is how the discussion went at their house. And when I was reading it, I highlighted this because I think, man, that's so rich. And I think it speaks to what I'm talking about this morning. But this is what he said. His wife said, Paul, do you think having a newborn will distract from the time we have together? Don't you think saying goodbye to your child will make your death more painful? All right, so you understand what she's asking him. She's saying, first, do you think if we have a baby, that's going to steal our time, the time that we want to have with one another? Do you feel like that might steal our time? And then she says, and is it not going to be extra hard for you to say goodbye if this cancer ends up taking your life? To which he responded, wouldn't it be great if it did? Wouldn't it be great if it did? Adding, I'd learned a long time ago that life was about more than just avoiding suffering. I think this story reveals to us the same thing that I'm trying to get at when I'm talking about true love, is that true love, it's not always easy. It's not always safe. It's not always secure. Sometimes it means setting aside your own wants and needs and entering into somebody else's pain and trying to bring them out of it. I mean, how do you expect in this world that's full of brokenness and pain to ever be able to restore somebody from pain to a bountiful life if you're not willing to enter into their pain with them? If you're not willing to go into that place. Love, it's not synonymous with the word safe. I mean, just because in your life you go, Brock, this thing, man, it's heartbreaking. It's heart-wrenching. It brings so many tears to my eyes. Listen to me. That's not a reason not to do it. I mean, honestly, it may be the very sign and reason that you're supposed to do it. Observation number two is this, pretty simple, love and safety aren't synonymous. Observation number three, this is the last one I got. Observation three, sometimes he or she mattered to me is enough. Sometimes he or she mattered to me is enough. So this past Wednesday, I was really struggling with what I was going to preach. I mean, this past Monday, I was really struggling with what I was supposed to preach this week. And Mark and I had a lot of discussions about it in the last few weeks. And I'd even told him a couple of things. I'm kind of going in this direction, and I'm kind of going in that direction. I think maybe I'm going to do that. Well, Monday, I always like to have the text that I'm going to be preaching on Monday. I don't necessarily have to develop it. I've not read any commentaries, but on Monday, I want to know so I can get it in my head and I can start stirring. I want to know what passage I'm going to look at. So I'm doing that in my office researching, and I read a blog post by a man named Seth Godin. And in it, some of you will know that name. In it, he's talking about crowd pleasing. And he's talking about the urge for most of us to always want to please the crowd. We want to be popular. We want to please the populace. And he, in this very brief article, is writing to say, let me tell you a way that maybe you should think differently about that. Maybe that's not the best approach. Here are some other ways you should think about it. This is what he said. Very short, but I think great. He says, crowd pleasing is not the only option. You could choose crowd changer. Changing is far more difficult and more important than pleasing the crowd. Crowd disturber. Crowd inspirer, crowd connector, crowd calmer, and for that matter, and this is my favorite part, and for that matter, you can skip the crowd and just go for, she mattered to me. You can skip the crowd and just go for, she mattered to me. Well, when I read that post, I mean, first I read it, I thought, man, that is great. But the second thing I thought was, it made me immediately think of the story of the lost sheep. Because I could see his critics saying to Jesus, Jesus, why would you leave the 99 to go after the one? And I can hear Jesus saying, because he mattered to me. Why do you hang out with Jesus? Why do you hang out with the tax collectors and the sinners? Because they mattered to me. Jesus, why did you raise Lazarus from the dead? Why did you heal Jairus' daughter? Why did you protect the woman caught in adultery? Because they mattered to me. They all matter to me. See, when Jesus walked this earth, He wasn't about pleasing the crowd. We talked about that here before. Oftentimes when large crowds were there, He would say something really awful that would cause the crowd to disperse. But what He did do is He walked around and certain people would catch His eye. I mean, He would see something and there would be some need or there would be something special about some lady's faith, and He would see that and it would draw Him to it, and He would then go to that individual and He would try to meet that need, and He would take care of whatever the need was. And so He wasn't one that was always looking to the crowd. He wasn't the one who was looking to the 99. He was the one who would go after the one. He wasn't worried about the crowd. He had this thing for individuals. He'd be walking, there's something, He would see something, it would catch His eye, and He would know, I've got to do something about that. You know, oftentimes I think we get it wrong when we spend so much of our life wanting the crowd to tell us who to be. Like, even if we don't necessarily want the crowd to tell us what our mission ought to be, at the very least, we want them to affirm our mission. But it's been my experience in my life that God doesn't often come to me and say, by the voice of the populace, by the voice of the popular crowd, and say to me, Brock, this is what I have for you. But what He has done in my story, if there have been times when I feel like He's broken through in thin places, and I've seen somebody's face, or somebody's caught my eye, or something's caught my attention, and in a moment that I want to refer to as a haunting holiness, He won't let me go of it. I mean, He just won't let me forget it. He won't let me get past it until I have to do something about it. I'm calling haunting moments of holiness. This is what I mean. I'm going to give you an example of one for me, and there have been many. I'm going to ask Casey if he would to put a picture up. This picture, this is my friend in Haiti, Bradley. Okay, some of you have been around at our church long enough to know Bradley's story, but a little over 4 years ago, me and Wes Palmer delivered Bradley on the Haitian roadside. And this is a picture of him that I took when I was there just two or three weeks ago. Well, about a year after Wes and I delivered this baby boy, I remember having a discussion with my friend Ben Warwick, and Ben saying, Brock, that was an incredibly cool thing to get to do. He goes, why do you think God wanted you and Wes to be there? Why do you think He allowed you all to be a part of that special moment? And I said, Ben, I can't speak for Wes, but I can tell you exactly why He wanted me to be there. I can tell you exactly why He allowed me to experience it. I said, here's the deal. I said, for me, Bradley became my connection to Haiti. So all these other people at our church have been going there a lot longer than I have. They've got connections. They've got friends. They've got loved ones. A lot of them have adopted families that they're loving on over there. And I said, for me, I didn't have that. I was pretty new to the Haiti thing. And immediately when this baby was born, I had a connection to that place and will for the rest of my life. This baby boy's eyes haunt me with holiness. That's what I'm trying to tell you this morning. When I think about when our church spends time and money and effort trying to educate little kids in Haiti, when I'm trying to do that, I'm thinking about a bunch of little Bradleys. When we spend time and effort trying to provide medical care for a bunch of little kids in Haiti, I'm thinking about a bunch of little Bradleys. When I lay down at night in the comfort of my own home and want to just get washed up in my own safety and my own security and all my own stuff, man, it's His eyes that come to my mind. It's that face that I can't forget about. It's that face that draws me back to that hot, hellish, smelly place that is Haiti. Why do I go back there? Listen to me, church. Because He matters to me. He matters to me. And sometimes, hear me, sometimes He matters to me is enough. Sometimes she matters to me is enough. Now, I know not all of you have delivered babies on the Haitian roadside, but I do know one thing to be true. I know that in your life, you have had these moments, the same ones I've had. If you're a Christian and know God, I know you've had them by way of the Holy Spirit. Times when you've been walking about thinking you're going about your life, and there have been little moments where God has broken through. Maybe you've been on your way to work and you've seen a homeless person, and you've seen 100 homeless people before on your way to work, but there's something about this one, and you know you've got to do something about it. Maybe since you were 5 years old, God placed in your heart a country. Like, since you were five, for some reason you've thought about Thailand, or you've thought about Africa, or you've thought about Haiti. You've never been able to get the place out of your mind. Well, God's put it there for a reason. That's a haunting sense of holiness. Maybe for you. I know for some of you like me, I think about Bradley. Some of you think about kids that you've either adopted or are trying to adopt. Man, I mean, you see something about it. You're just walking, minding your own business, and a kid catches your eye and you go, oh, out of all the kids in the world, I don't know why, but I got to do something about this one. Out of all the kids who, out of all the hungry people, out of all the need, man, I can turn a blind eye to all the rest, but I can't turn a blind eye to this one because he matters to me or she matters to me. What I'm trying to tell you this morning, church, is that might be enough. If you're trying to find your mission, if you're trying to find your purpose in the world, I think it's 100% possible that instead of looking to the crowd and the 99 and going, okay, what am I supposed to do? And think back to those thin places. Think back to those moments and then do everything that you can to go to his or her rescue. I mean, once you know it and pray about it and go, this is what I'm supposed to be about, and do everything you can to be like Jesus, you go after that face, you go after that person, and when you get them, you walk up to them, you don't hit them with your staff, you bend down, you pick them up, you put them on your shoulders, and you carry them back home. There will never be a time in your life and you'll be more like Jesus than when you do that. That's Jesus. Jesus, why? Why would you leave the 99 to go after the one? Because he matters to me. And Jesus would say the same thing to every person in the room today. You matter to him. You matter to him. He would leave the 99. He has. For me, he would leave the 99 to go after you. And if you want to be found by him, all you have to do is admit your lostness. All you have to do is in desperation say, God, I've wandered as far as I can possibly go, and I'm ready for your rescue. Three observations that I want to make or have made about the text this morning. Lostness is the only prerequisite for foundness. Number one. Number two, love and safety are not synonymous. And number three, sometimes he or she mattered to me is enough. You don't have to worry about the attention or the affirmation of the crowd. Pray with me if you would. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. God, I'm grateful for the thin places in life. The places that you, I don't know how you do it. It's one of the many miracles that you do, but the way that you just seep through. The way that we see you in an unmistakable way. God, I pray that you would help us to be the kind of people who quickly, when we feel lost, we quickly turn. Who don't continue to magnify our problems by trying to wander around this world and to find our own way home when your word clearly says that you're the way, the truth, and the life. You're the only way we can get to the Father. You're the only way we'll ever get home. Help us to embrace it. God, I know that there's some people in this place today who know that they're lost. When I talk about being lost, they know, man, he's talking about me. I am lost. I've wandered around and tried to find my way home for far too long. God, if that's them, I pray today would be the day that they would just admit it. They would own it. They'd lay down right where they are. And then, God, do that thing that you always do. Come to their rescue. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.